9, beginning in verse number 6. Here the Bible says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, I want you to think about this afternoon's sermon in the context of what we talked about this morning. And you remember that I told you about a sermon series that I'm working on some of the basic fundamental tenets of the Christian religion. What is it that makes Christianity special, that sets it apart from the religions of this world? This particular sermon is the third in the series. This morning we went over the second one. But the first sermon, you remember I said, was a sermon about God and who God is, some of his characteristics, some of his defining attributes. And then this morning's sermon, we painted kind of the second half of that picture. What about man? And you remember what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, when he said that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And man, when we sin, we walk in darkness. And so you have this contrast, you have these two opposing factions, God in his perfection and man in his sinfulness. And think about that, put that in the back of your mind as we go through this afternoon's sermon. Now, without question, the most tragic and heartbreaking event in human history was man's fall in the garden. Satan, operating in the form of a serpent, beguiled Eve, causing doubt and disbelief in her mind. This led to her transgression of God's law, Adam's transgression, the entrance of sin into paradise, and a host of punishments and consequences that followed. But even in the midst of such calamity, one sentence is delivered by God that would paint a single stroke of color in an otherwise dark, dark day. One sentence that would just barely lift the corner of the curtain of God's unknown plan. One sentence that would prove God's eternal grace. One sentence that would show the coming of a Messiah. While delivering the curse to the serpent, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God is speaking here, and he says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, these few words may seem meaningless to the casual Bible reader, but friends, in reality, they mark the first of hundreds of prophecies that would foretell the one who could reconcile God and man. This is often referred to as the proto-evangel, or the first gospel, the very first announcement of the good news. You see, after the fall, God's relationship with man was broken. God is light, as we said, and in him is no darkness at all. And when man sinned, he began to walk in darkness. But God said that from the seed of woman, one would come who could defeat the power of darkness once and for all. And you know, this is not the only promise of blessings that would come from one's descendants in the Old Testament. In Genesis 12 and verses 1 through 3, the Bible says that the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now we remember Abraham, the one who was called a friend of God. And we remember that he was given a promise of descendants, and that through his lineage, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And when we fast forward to the New Testament, that's exactly what we find. A descendant given to mankind, given by God, to be a blessing for us. Now, with this in mind, let me ask you a question. Why does Matthew's gospel start with a genealogy? What's the point of that? And why does Luke include one in his gospel? What's the point of this family tree? Whose name appears first in Matthew's genealogy? Do you remember? It's Abraham. Abraham is named first in Matthew's genealogy. And whose name is the primary in Luke's? Remember, Luke's genealogy runs backward. But whose name is the primary? Well, it's Adam, isn't it? Now, that's both true and not true. It's actually God. But second after God is Adam. Luke 3, verse 38 says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, these genealogies show the main function of God's nation Israel, to bring this child, to bring this son into the world, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Adam and Eve, and a descendant of God. And after the book of Genesis and the offspring promises, as you move through the Old Testament, you find that these prophecies of a Savior become more and more detailed and specific. Prophecies concerning the place and circumstances of his birth. Prophecies revealing his familial line. Prophecies showing the method of his teaching. Prophecies telling of the rejection he would face. And prophecies proclaiming particulars concerning his death. Over 300 in total. Recently in a Bible study, a young lady asked me, what was the point? What was the point of all that? What was the point of the old law? What was the point of God dealing with Israel as a nation? Friends, this was the point. This was the point, to bring forth the Messiah, to reveal hints of God's mysterious plan. And we find a big part of this plan in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, which I won't read again, we just read in our introduction. Now, this prophecy in particular should make sense to us. It makes sense that a prophecy about a child would be given after hearing the offspring promises to Abraham and the offspring promise to Eve. Listen to what Adam Clark says about these Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. He says, the chapter contains an illustrious prophecy of the Messiah. He is represented under the glorious figure of the sun, or light, rising on a darkened world and diffusing joy and gladness wherever he sheds his beams. His conquests are astonishing and miraculous, as in the day of Midian, and the peace which they procure is to be permanent, as denoted by the burning of all the implements of war. The person and character of this great deliverer are then set forth in the most magnificent terms which the language of mankind could furnish. The extent of his kingdom is declared to be universal, and its duration to be eternal. End quote. Kaufman adds, thus the world's deliverer is hailed as a child, a son given by God himself, and destined to achieve eternal redemption for all the sons of Adam willing to accept it upon the terms under which it became a gift to mankind. End quote. You know, Isaiah tells us something so important about this son, something that truly sets him apart from all other children that have ever been born and that were ever born afterwards. Do you remember when he enumerates those names? He calls him Wonderful, Counselor. Well, one of those names, the third name on the list, is Mighty God. Mighty God. This revealed a fact to the Israelites that should have astonished them. God would not just send some other human in the world. He would send himself into the world. And this child, this descendant of Adam, of Abraham, was not just merely a man, but he was in a very real sense a God-man. This concept is what we mean when we use the word incarnation. That's the technical theological term. The incarnation is that technical term for the coming of God in the flesh. And as we're going to study a little bit this afternoon, I want to look at three points again, three facets of the incarnation. First, we're going to look at the revelation of the incarnation. Second, we're going to look at the reason for the incarnation. And third, we're going to look at the reward in the incarnation. The revelation, the reason, and the reward. Number one, the revelation of his incarnation. Now, it's important, again, to remind us of something. Before time began and the universe was formed, the eternal self-existent being known as God reigned. And of that deity, John tells us in 1 John 5 and verse 7, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. God the Father, God the Word, and God the Holy Spirit are described here as one. And the Old Testament affirms that one of these three members of the Godhead would indeed be the Savior that comes to the world. I want you to turn to Isaiah 48. And this is an important passage on this subject, and I'll give you a minute to turn there. And here in Isaiah 48, someone is speaking to Israel. And this person who is speaking identifies himself in a very unique way and identifies his mission in a very unique way. Isaiah 48, let's look at verses 16 and 17. Listen now. The Bible says, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now, listen, the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. The Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Now, who is the me in this passage that the speaker says, the Lord God and the Spirit would send me? That same person who said me said, I'm the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Well, friends, we find that God would send God into the world. In John chapter 1, I can think of no better place in all the New Testament than John chapter 1 to reveal exactly what the prophet here had penned. In John 1 and verse 1, John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this makes sense in light of what John writes in his first epistle. Remember, he said, these three are one, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was God the Father, God the Word, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Word was with the Father, and he was part of that being we know as God. Now let's keep going in John 1, verses 2 through 5. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I want to take a side here for just a second to point out one thing that I love about this passage. How did God create the world? How did God create everything that we see? How did God bring all of this into existence? Well, he spoke. God spoke, and something came out of nothing. In fact, the word created in Genesis 1 is the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. And that word literally means something from nothing. And so God spoke, and this universe came into existence. And who's this person here, this part of the Godhead called? The Word. The Word. So the Word is Jesus Christ, as we're about to find. That's the spoken power of God that brought this world into existence. It's no wonder Paul says in Colossians 1 that it was through Christ that everything was created, and in Christ that all things were made. That's a side. Okay, that one's for free. Now, wait a minute, right here back in John 1, verses 2 and 5. We just read this. Now, and I want to tie a few things together for us. Remember what we said earlier? God is light, and sinful man is walking in darkness. Here, in John 1, verse 2 through 5, John says that the Word, that's Christ, we're about to find out, the Word came to shine light in the darkness. Friends, if you're walking in darkness, who do you look to? How do you get darkness out of a room? You walk into a room and it's dark. Can you take a broom and sweep all the darkness out of the room? Can you take a hammer and beat the darkness out? Can you take a trash bag and stuff all the darkness in there? No, you want to get rid of darkness, you have to turn on a light. And that's what the Word did. Christ came into the world to bring the light of God into darkness, to diffuse the darkness. Let's keep going. John 1, verse 6 through 13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this isn't John, the person who's writing here. This is John the Baptizer. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so John the Baptizer is the one who came to herald the coming of God's light into the world. And when that light came, most rejected him. But those who received him, John says, were given the right to become children of God. Last verse now in John 1. John 1 verse 14. This ties it all together, doesn't it? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that verb, became, is very important. Not became as in the sense of ceasing to be what it was before and becoming something different. No. This word became is the same word that's used in the Bible when it says that Lot became the father of Moab and Ammon. That means he was still Lot. He remained Lot, but he added a new part or a new piece to that puzzle. He became a father of those children. And so the idea here is that when the Word becomes flesh, he remains the Word. He remains God. Thus, the individual was perfect in Godhead, perfect in manhood, and one person. One person. 100% God and 100% man. Now, John only tells us that it happened, not how it happened. And for that, we have to go over to Matthew chapter 1. Let's read verses 18 through 21. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Now, before we get into a few notes about this passage, let me ask you a question. Can a Bible believer reject the virgin birth? Can you uphold the Bible as being perfect and infallible and deny the virgin birth, that Christ was born of a virgin? The answer is no. You cannot. In fact, Matthew tells us that before Mary and Joseph came together, Mary was found to be with child. And this explains, he said, what Isaiah prophesied about, which we'll get to here in just a second. Luke provides even greater detail, revealing Mary was visited by an angel who explained that she, though a virgin, would bear the divine child in Luke 1, 34 and 35. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered her and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now Matthew says that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. This means that they were not yet married, which explains why they had not been intimate with each other. And it's important to remember that in the Jewish culture, betrothal was much more serious than our modern idea of engagement. Engagements, you know, can be pretty easily called off, but a betrothal was a contractual agreement between the two parties that they were to be married. And in fact, according to Deuteronomy 22, verses 25 and 28, if one member of that betrothed duo slept with another person, that was considered adultery, even though they weren't yet married. And that's how serious the idea of betrothal was under the old law in Jewish culture. And so Joseph's first reaction to the announcement of Mary's pregnancy kind of makes sense, doesn't it? They were betrothed. She turns up pregnant. He knows it wasn't him. And so to be just and to not make a public scene of her, he moves to call off the wedding or the marriage secretly. But the Bible says that while he was just thinking, I love that. Well, he hadn't said anything to Mary yet. He hadn't said anything to anyone. Well, he was just thinking about it. An angel came to him and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. Go through with the marriage. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son. Remember that right there? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, she shall bring forth a son. A son is given. And you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from sins. Let's go back to Matthew 1, 22 through 25. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn child, and he called his name Jesus. Now, here's another freebie. Jesus was his name. Christ is his chief title. Sometimes we say Jesus Christ, we think that's first and last name. That's not right. Jesus was his name. Christ, his chief title. The word Christ means Savior or Messiah. And in the incarnation, the second person of the Godhead, the Word, literally became a son. That is when Jesus became Jesus the Son. Christ the Son. And one interesting side note also in this, in terms of numerical frequency, the title Christ is the overwhelmingly predominant title ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. But did you know that the numerically predominant designation Jesus used in describing himself is the Son of Man? When Jesus referred to himself, he most often referred to himself as the Son of Man. You know, it seems that Jesus went out of his way to remind us that he is just as much human as you and I. That in the incarnation, he is just as human as each one of us. I love Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. This is the full revelation of the incarnation. God working physically through the nation Israel, working supernaturally through the virgin birth, brings forth his Son. And that brings us to our second point. A question that is commonly raised by those who are examining the Christian religion is why? I've been asked this quite a few times. Why? Why is there a need for the incarnation if God is all-powerful and all-knowing as you say he is? Why did God have to become a human? Why did God have to be incarnated into human form? And that brings us to point number two, the reason for his incarnation. The theologian and philosopher Anselm of Canterbury once asked the question, in Latin, of course, Cur Deus Homo, which means, Why the God-man? And when we look at the biblical answer to this question, we see that the purpose behind the incarnation of Christ is to fulfill God's work as the appointed mediator. The appointed mediator. Now, we absolutely recognize that this was not the only reason Christ came. I have a big list here and a list of verses that go along with it if you're interested. Christ came to be our propitiation. He came to demonstrate God's righteousness. He came to confirm the Old Testament promises, to fulfill the law, to glorify God the Father, to testify the truth, to preach, to seek and save the lost, to show God's love, to give his life, to give us life, to destroy the works of the devil, to overcome death, and the list can go on. These and more were works of the incarnate Christ. But I want you to look with me at 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. Now, the Bible speaks of mediators with lowercase m's. A mediator, of course, is an agent between two parties that are estranged and in need of reconciliation. But when Paul writes to Timothy, he talks of a solitary mediator, a single mediator with a capital M. And of course, he's referring to that mediator who is the supreme intercessor between God and fallen humanity. This mediator is Jesus, the Christ, the God-man. He is our one mediator, friends. And he stands as an agent to reconcile God and man. He's truly divine, and he's truly human. I want you to look now at Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 15. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11. But Christ, listen now, this is so important, friends. Stay with me here. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself once without spot, to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And verse 15, listen now, and for this reason, what's the reason? The reason is for the fact that he had to come and he had to shed his own blood and he had to offer his blood as a sacrifice. All of that was done for this reason. He is the mediator of the new covenant. How'd he do that? By means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, when we read the book of Hebrews, I think sometimes the book of Hebrews is a little lost on us. To my knowledge, no one in this room grew up practicing the old covenant law, where you had to make daily, weekly, monthly, annual, semi-annual, all manner of sacrifices. None of you, to my knowledge, know what it's like to take that animal and to literally cut it across the throat and let the blood of that animal drip down your hand. And so I think because we didn't grow up doing that, maybe sometimes the book of Hebrews loses its power and its punch on us. But we need to remember the function of the high priest under the old law. The high priest was the man who once a year literally stood between God and his people. And he offered that special sacrifice of atonement. And this sacrifice was not one that could remove sin, the Hebrew writer tells us, but it simply appeased God's wrath for a time as they look forward to the perfect future sacrifice. That's why we often say that the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement rolled the sins forward another year.
That actual terminology is not found in the Bible, but that's the idea behind it. That sacrifice appeased God's wrath for a short time. But those sins weren't taken away. They had to be paid for by that perfect sacrifice. And every time the high priest went in and offered that sacrifice on behalf of the people, that was looking forward. Looking forward to a time when it wouldn't be needed, when it wouldn't be necessary, when a perfect sacrifice would be offered. And of course, the Hebrew writer tells us that perfect sacrifice had come and that Christ was the one who offered himself, standing between his people, spreading his blood before the throne of heaven itself. And this act being performed by a sinless Savior, fully human, fully God, enabled Christ to be our mediator of a new and better covenant, that those who may receive it are given the promise of eternal inheritance. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. And we see then the purpose, the reason for the coming of Christ. The Word became flesh to effect our redemption by fulfilling the role of the perfect mediator between God and man. He's our champion. He's our representative, who satisfies the demands of God's law and wins for us the blessing that God has promised to his creatures, his creation, if we would obey him. Number three, we've seen the revelation of his incarnation, how it was that God himself came and became flesh. We've seen the reason for that incarnation was so that there would be one who would be qualified to mediate between perfect God and sinful man. Now, number three, the reward. The reward in his incarnation. Stay with me, friends. We're coming close. Every person who has ever lived endured hardships. And every person who's ever endured hardships usually looks around for someone to feel their pain. Parents who have lost children reach out to others who have faced the same tribulation seeking comfort and consolation. Those who are victims of violent crimes often join support groups. And even for those of us who face much smaller challenges than that from day to day, we seek the affirmation of our friends and loved ones to ensure that our wounds will eventually heal. I'll tell you, this is one of the greatest challenges preachers face. Preachers are often called upon to console the brokenhearted, to speak words of encouragement to the weak, and to help in time of need. But something that always seems to happen when a person tries to comfort you is that we tend to look at our comforters in one of three ways. We either say, well, you have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea the pain that I've experienced. And you, therefore, are unqualified to sufficiently console me. Or we say, well, your words of comfort are nice, but they're just words. They're just words, and they can't really take away my pain. Or, on very rare occasions, we see another as having sufficient life experience to empathize, and they're able in one way or another to truly console us. But this seems pretty rare to me. But what if there was someone who understood human suffering and pain better than anyone who's ever lived? And what if there was someone who experienced the harshest trials, the most bitter discomforts, culminating finally into being totally rejected, tortured, and killed? What if there was someone like that? And what if that same person, who not only had all the life experience, also had the ability and the power to comfort the most brokenhearted and to heal the deepest wounds? What if there was a person like that? Friends, I'll tell you, the most precious reward found in Christ's incarnation is exactly that. Christ became fully
human so that he could experience all that we experience. And let me tell you, you've had difficulty in your life. Me too. Nothing. Nothing like what Christ experienced. Nothing. Christ became fully human so that he could experience all that we experience and remained fully God so that he could have the power and authority in heaven and on earth to heal our brokenness. Let's look at a few verses which reveal Christ's work as our mediator, and then we'll come to the conclusion. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 5:8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 7:24 and 25, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Lastly, Hebrews 9 and verse 24. I love this verse. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. And I love the last two words. For us. For us. And so when you say, no one understands what I'm going through, Christ understands. And when you say, no one can help me, no one has the power to help me, Christ has the power to help if you'll let him. The Bible paints the beautiful picture of the revelation of his incarnation. For hundreds of years, the great prophets showed glimpses of the divine plan. And the gospel writers penned the miraculous account of the advent of his coming. And many over the years have asked, what is the reason? What's the reason for his incarnation? And I think we've seen that reason in Scripture. It was necessary for God to become man so that a fit mediator could help to reconcile us to the Father. And finally, the reward in his incarnation is available to all. Reconciliation and a lifetime of access to the one who knows your needs better than you and can help you overcome the great difficulties of this life. Friends, let me tell you today that you need Jesus on your side. You need Jesus mediating on your behalf. You need him reconciling you to the Father. And you need him continually making intercession for you. You need his help, and you need the salvation that's available in his blood. Friends, if you're not a Christian, you need to make a change today. You need to come believing on Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins, confessing him as who he is, not just a man, but God, the Son of God. Submit to him in the waters of baptism so that your sins will be washed away. And friends, if you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian rather, and you're suffering, and you're suffering and you don't know what to do, friends, you need to pray. You need to humble yourself before the Father through the Son, and you need to beg him for his help. And if you've erred away, friends, we're going to give you an opportunity to come back. To come back because Jesus is still ready. Jesus is still desiring to intercede for you if you'll come repenting of your sins, confessing them to him, and praying to the Father through him. Come while we stand and while we sing.